Bring us from 1 Samuel chapter 22, starting at verse 6 through 22, looks like. Now Saul heard that David was and his men had been discovered, and Saul, spear in hand, was seated under a tamarisk tree on the hill of Gibeah, with all his officials standing around him. Saul said to them, "Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you've conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie and wait for me as he does today." But Doeg the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's officials, said, "I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord God for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent for the priest Ahimelech and the son of Ahitub and his father's whole family who were priests at Nob. And they all came to the king. Saul said, "Listen now, sons of Ahitub." "Yes, my lord," he answered. Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me? You and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and the sword and inquiring of God for him, so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today." Ahimelech answered the king, "Who of all your servants is as loyal to David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard and highly respected in your household? Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant of any of the father or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair." But the king said, "You will surely die, Ahimelech, and you and your father's whole family." And then the king ordered the guards at his side, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David." He knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me. But the king's officials were not willing to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. The king then ordered Doeg, "You turn and strike down the priest." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and women, its children and infants, and its cattle, donkeys and sheep. But Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped and fled to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, "That day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, 'I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family.'"
Okay, let's pray. Father, you've given us so many examples in Scripture of great men of faith and also of men who are not faithful to you. And we have that contrast here, Lord. We pray that we would be alert to everything in Saul that you want us to avoid, the dangers that are very real. And that seem like we would never fall into, Lord. It just seems like we're so far from ever getting this bad. God, I pray that you would alert us to the fact that we're up against the same enemy that Saul was up against. And Saul did not start out bad, and he was filled with your spirit. And none of us are above getting onto a track that would eventually lead us this far away from you. So give us soberness of spirit this morning, Lord, as we listen. But let us also be inspired by the contrast of your servant David, who you gave us to learn from as an example. And I ask, Lord, that as a result of today's sermon, we would have not only stronger leaders in the official leadership of Agape, but all of us, Lord, would be more effective in our example with the saints. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Well, we pick up this story today with David and his 400 men hiding in the forest of Hereth. They had escaped out of the country, went to Moab, where David said, "I'll stay here until I find out what God will do for me." And what God did for him was send him right back to where he just ran away from. Goes back into Israel. God has work for him to do there. And so in verse 5, David leaves. In verse 5, we leave David there in Hereth, in the forest there, hiding with his 400 men. And in verse 6, the scene shifts back to Saul. It's time for an update on what's going on with Saul. So verse 6, "Now Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered, and Saul, spear in hand," he loved that spear. He's always got that spear, has to have that in hand in case he needs to throw it at a family member or an official or somebody. "Spear in hand, was seated under the tamarisk tree on the hill of Gibeah, with all his officials standing around him." Now all those details, the hill and the tree and the officials and all that, that's all a picture of an ancient Near Eastern king conducting official business. That's what that's all about. So he's there functioning officially as king. We're going to get a snapshot here of what it looks like when Saul conducts official kingdom business. Last week we saw how David leads. Now we're going to see the contrast, how Saul leads. And it's wonderfully providential that we would happen to hit this passage this Sunday when we're ordaining new leaders. So today's sermon is a study of leadership, but it's not just for the new deacons. As I said in the prayer, we found out last week the definition of leadership is when someone's following you, right? That's when you're a leader, when somebody is following you. And if you're voted the number one evangelical leader in the entire world, or you have the office of President of the United States, or and they call you leader of the free world, or whatever title you might have of leadership, if you have that position and you turn around one day and see that nobody's following you, you're not leading. And if you conversely are a nobody, but you turn around and see that somebody's following your example, you are leading. So the definition of leadership is very simple. It's when people are following you. And all of us, every single person in this room, has some people who follow our lead. We have some people who are influenced by what we do. And so a sermon on leadership is important for every one of us, because God will hold each of us accountable for what we did with our influence. So let's take a look at how Saul went about this task of leadership. I want to show you 7 marks of godly leadership that we can learn from the contrast between David and Saul. 7 questions that will help each of us discern which style of leadership we have. And they really build towards number 7. Number 7 is the key one. That's the one that's mostly emphasized. But we'll start with number 1. Verse 7. "Saul said to them, 'Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give all of you fields and vineyards?'" He calls him the son of Jesse. He can't bring himself to say David's name. And there's a purpose of that. By referring to him that way, son of Jesse, it puts kind of a distant, cool tone on all of his references to David. "Well, this son of Jesse, is he going to give you all the vineyards and fields? And will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you have all conspired against me?" So this is just kind of a backward way of Saul implying that he will give all of this to anyone who provides him the information he wants about David. He's going to provide all these rewards. He can't get his men to just speak up just out of loyalty to him. He has to bribe them. Having to bribe people to do what you want them to do is not a mark of good leadership. And if you hear that and say, "Wait a minute, bribing? What's he's just offering rewards. What's wrong with offering rewards? Isn't that a part of leadership? Isn't it okay to offer rewards? Doesn't God offer rewards?" Yes, he does. But there's a huge difference between offering rewards in a proper way and bribing. Proper reward, and this is important to understand, especially if you're a parent. Proper reward encourages good behavior. Bribing encourages bad behavior. You tell your kid, "Eat your peas." And the kid says, "No, I'm not going to eat my peas." And so you say, "Well, I'll give you a treat if you eat them." And they say, "Okay, I'll eat them." That's bribery. That's encouraging bad. You've just rewarded your kid for disobedience. You just taught him it really pays to hold off and disobey for a while. That's the wrong approach. And that's what Saul does. That's the way he leads. You know, I've always kind of pictured it the wrong way in my mind. I've always imagined Doeg just lurking there in the tabernacle when David was there, gathering this intel about David. And as soon as David leaves, he zips off to Saul and tells him right away. That's not what, if you read carefully the text, you find that's not really what happened. This is quite some time after Doeg saw David in the temple. A lot of time has gone by since Nob. David's been in and out of the country twice. He's gathered all his men. I mean, he's been all over the place. And just now, Saul still has not heard about him being there at Nob. At the beginning of chapter 23, he's gone to Gath, he's gone to Adullam, he's gone to Moab, he's gone to Hereth. And still, Saul hasn't heard anything. And it's not as though Doeg wasn't back yet. Doeg's there. He's standing right there. He hasn't said anything. Until after Saul gives this big coercive speech. So Saul, first he tried bribery. Doeg still doesn't say anything. Still doesn't speak up. So now Saul moves to his next technique, which is a guilt trip. Saul's such a child. Listen to verse 8. "No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today." So Saul's doing his Rodney Dangerfield impersonation here. "I get no respect. Nobody respects me. Nobody cares about me." And tries to get the men to feel sorry for him. And this is how Saul gets people to respond. Bribery, guilt trips, sympathy plays. And no doubt you can add to this list intimidation. As I said, he's always got that spear in hand. And you've seen him make liberal use of that. If he gets mad at you, you better be ready to dodge that spear. And he actually accuses his son, Jonathan, of being the instigator of the whole thing. Jonathan is the one that incited David now. But his complaint is not about his son turning against him, really. His complaint isn't really against David lying in wait for him. What he's complaining about here is, "No one cares. No one cares about me, that I'm going through this terrible hardship." That's Saul's brand of leadership. Use bribery, guilt trips, intimidation, threaten, coerce, and manipulate and cajole people into going along with what you want them to do. That's the wrong way. What's the right way? We saw it last week, didn't we? David's example. How did David lead his men? How on earth did he convince 400 cowardly, scared ninnies who are in the fortress of Moab to leave that fortress and go back into Israel? There's no reports that he made any threats, reverted any manipulation. He just started walking and they followed. David's love for God's will was so absolutely infectious and contagious that it made everyone around him just feel like there's not any other rational option than to just obey God. It's the only way to go. There's no other way. David loved God's will so much, he made it God's will attractive to everybody around him. That was his style. So do you lead like Saul or do you lead like David? I'm going to give you 7 questions to ask yourself. Question number 1 is, do you coerce or do you inspire? Saul coerces, David inspires. One thing, one area where this is crucial, as I mentioned, is in parenting. When kids are little, you use the rod to teach your children right behavior, and that works great until they hit their teens. After that, once they're teenagers, anyone who's raised teens will tell you this, negative consequences are no longer very effective at that point. You can spank them, you can tell them they're grounded, you can take away their car keys, cell phone, throw it in the trash, take away all their privileges, no friends, no prom, cancel Christmas, everything, and still they won't clean up their room. Why? I think it's because when you approach adulthood, the flesh becomes so powerful that negative consequences by themselves just aren't powerful enough to overcome the flesh. But if you've spent the last 10 years living your life in such a way in your home to make the will of God seem beautiful and good and supremely important and non-negotiable to them, then you can inspire them to do what's right in their teen years by appealing to Scripture. And it'll have an effect on their heart because they love His will. You sit them down and show them that laziness versus diligence is a matter of righteousness, and you show them the significance of God being pleased or displeased by something, and instead of it going in one ear and out the other, it has a powerful impact on their heart because of your example of showing them, teaching them to treasure God's will. But Saul didn't do that. He didn't inspire anyone, so he has to use coercion. While David is busy defending Israel against the Philistines, Paul's sitting there under the tree conducting a royal pity party, and finally in verse 9, one guy falls for it. You're almost glad in verse 9 that Doeg finally speaks up so Saul doesn't keep going with his pathetic speech. And here we get to see the effect that this kind of leadership has on people. Verse 9, "But Doeg the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's officials, said, I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, at Nob. So Doeg picks up on Saul's lingo and calls David son of Jesse too. He's following Saul's lead in the way that he talks because he's trying to get Saul's favor. So he called him son of David. Verse 10, Ahimelech inquired of Yahweh for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Wait a second. That's your whole report? That's it? That's all you're going to say? Doeg, aren't you going to mention the part about David claiming that he was on a mission for Saul? Aren't you going to let Saul know that Ahimelech didn't know that he was helping a fugitive? Doeg leaves that out. What a liar. This is perjury. He's leaving out key evidence that proves Ahimelech is innocent of the very thing he's being accused of here. Every word out of Doeg's mouth was technically true, and yet he's a liar. Listen to what David says about him in Psalm 52. Your tongue is like a sharpened razor, you who practice deceit. You love falsehood rather than speaking the truth. You love every harmful word, oh, you deceitful tongue. See, even if every word out of your mouth is technically true, if you leave out key information to hide the truth, that's lying. And that's what Doeg does. Why do that? Why do that? Why endanger Ahimelech's life with Saul for no reason? What did Ahimelech ever do to Doeg? Doeg did this because he was trying to curry favor with Saul. He wanted to give Saul what Saul wanted. And what Saul wanted was evidence of a conspiracy. If you look, that's exactly what he wants. He's not even looking for the whereabouts of David. He's looking for evidence of a conspiracy, and Doeg's going to provide that. You know, if, by the way, a conspiracy, if you don't know, for the kids, that's when a whole group of people plan together to do something bad. If Saul goes after one man, it's going to look like a childish vendetta. But if there's a vast conspiracy, then major military action is warranted and it doesn't look so petty. So if you look at what he says, he's not asking primarily for the location. He's asking for evidence of conspiracy. Doeg wants favor with Saul, and so he's giving him what he wants. If he shows that Ahimelech is innocent, then Saul doesn't have his evidence he's looking for. So he puts Ahimelech's life at risk just for his own personal political gain. In fact, that's exactly the point that David makes in Psalm 52. When David heard about all this, he wrote a psalm. It was Psalm 52, and that's what he pointed out about Doeg. Psalm 52:1, for the director of music, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite went and reported to Saul, telling him David went to Ahimelech's house. Verse 5, surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living, Selah. The righteous will see and fear. They will laugh at him, saying, here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others. Doeg grew strong politically by destroying Ahimelech. And that's what David's upset about. He did that because he trusted in wealth and power as his stronghold rather than God. Verse 7. And that was the wrong stronghold to choose. He thought that was going to be a stronghold, wealth and power. That was a big mistake, because when God came and snatched Doeg up, ripped him right out of his tent and thrust him into everlasting ruin and hell, that money and political power did him no good at all. Turned out not to be much of a stronghold. Verse 3, you love evil rather than good, and falsehood rather than speaking truth. Selah, you love every harmful word, oh you deceitful tongue. So Doeg didn't just speak lies, he enjoyed it. He loved it. He loved saying it. That's what happens in the heart that gives itself to sin. You end up actually loving the sin, which is the worst possible thing that could ever happen to your heart, because it means the corruption's penetrated the absolute deepest level. And again, it's happened because of Saul's influence. That's what I want you to see here. This became from Saul's leadership. It was Saul's method of leadership that corrupted Doeg. Only after, like I said before, Doeg didn't say anything at first. It was only after the big woe is me speech that Doeg finally speaks up. That's the fruit of Saul's leadership, evil influence. Inspiring leadership appeals to what's good in people, and coercive leadership tends to appeal to the flesh. It activates and stimulates and feeds sin in people's hearts. That's what this kind of leadership does. No doubt those 400 that joined David in the cave, I'm sure they showed up there with plenty of bad characteristics, right? And yet time and again we see them doing good things under David's leadership. Inspiring leadership draws out what's good in people, and coercive leadership draws out what's bad in people. And beyond that, most people who follow your leadership will not be very discerning about accepting the good and rejecting the bad. People who like you and who follow you and are influenced by you, look up to you, they will be influenced by your good points, and when they see your bad points, they will tend to use that as justification. Daryl's a good guy and he does this thing, must be okay. I'll do it too. That's why Scripture requires leaders in the church to be exemplary in so many different areas, because if you have one area of sin, that's going to influence people. So look around at the people that are influenced by you. Is your influence sparking sin or drawing out righteousness? That's question number two. Does my leadership appeal to the flesh or to the redeemed heart? What happens next is probably the most chilling event in the whole book of 1 Samuel. Verse 11. First, Saul puts God's priest on trial. Then the king sent for the priest Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and his father's whole family, who were the priests at Nob, and they all came to the king. Saul said, "Listen now, son of Ahitub." He won't say Ahimelech's name either. Seems like the son of Kish is on a last name basis with everybody now. But Ahimelech is respectful in his response to Saul. Verse 12, "Yes, my lord," he answered. But Saul is not only disrespectful to Ahimelech, but he's putting him on trial, which should not happen. That's wrong. In God's kingdom, kings were not above priests. Priests were above kings. If anyone should be putting anybody on trial here, it should be Ahimelech putting Saul on trial. In Deuteronomy 17, God made it clear that the priests were to function as the judicial system in Israel, in Israel's government. They were the court system. In Deuteronomy 17:8, it says this: "If cases come before your courts," he's speaking to Moses here, "that are too difficult for you to judge, go to the priests who are Levites, inquire of them, and they will give you the verdict. You must act according to the decisions they give you, but at the place Yahweh will choose. Be careful to do everything they direct you to do. Act according to the law that they teach you and the decisions they give you. Do not turn aside from what they tell you. To the right or to the left, the man who shows contempt for the judge or for the priest who stands ministering there to Yahweh, your God, must be put to death." So even Moses was to submit to the authority of the priests. And if you so much as guilty of contempt of court against those priests, death penalty for contempt of court. And yet Saul has the priest on trial. Verse 13, "Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him, so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today?'" And the second time Saul has accused David of lying in wait for him. What is that? Where did that come from? He's running away from Saul. What did David ever do to make him think that? Nothing. Nothing. David didn't do anything to justify that theory. Saul has absolutely no reason whatsoever to believe that. So why does he? Why does he think that? He thinks that, Saul believes that, because it was when you have sin in your heart, there's a tendency to impose that sin on everybody else's hearts too. That same sin. Saul is trying to kill David, so he couldn't imagine that David wouldn't try and do the same thing back to him. Because that's what Saul would do in David's shoes. That's one of the ways we tend to justify ourselves, by imposing our bad motives on everyone else. That way you don't seem so bad, because you're really no worse than all these other people that are probably thinking the same bad stuff that you're thinking. So you do things for selfish reasons, and you tend to assume other people have the same similar motives for what they do. And you do things out of greed, and you figure other people are doing things out of greed too. And so you get mad at them for their bad motives that you don't even have any knowledge that they had that bad motive. You just assume they did because you do. And so you accuse them of it. That Saul does that constantly. Constantly. He thought he saw sin in David's heart, Jonathan's heart, Ahimelech's heart, everyone's heart. He sees it everywhere. His sin in everybody else's heart. He assumes everyone has the same wicked motives that he has. And he's wrong about all of them. That's why Saul is so intent on turning this into a conspiracy. David's in on it, Jonathan's in on it, priests are in on it, even God himself's in on it. Keep in mind, the priests represent God, right? You accuse the priest, you're accusing God here. So even God's in on this thing. It's the ultimate vast right-wing conspiracy, right? It's even got God in it. People who destroy themselves tend to blame everyone else, and ultimately God. That's what we just do. Proverbs 19:3, a man's own folly ruins his life, and yet his heart rages against God. That's what we do. And sometimes we'll even admit, yeah, I know it's my fault, and yet deep down, you're mad at the Lord for letting it happen. When Saul makes his accusations in this section, the word you is plural in the Hebrew. He's saying you all. He's accusing the entire priestly community here. This is the irrationality of anger. He's angry at David. Everybody else has to pay. Now, how often do we do that? We get mad at someone and we don't have any power to do anything to the person we're mad at, and so we take it out on everyone else who's innocent. Think of that. How many times have your family members been snapped at by you because you're angry with someone else? Even angry at yourself. Think of the insanity of that. What do we accomplish by punishing an innocent party when we're mad? What does that accomplish? It makes absolutely no sense at all. Sinful anger is so incredibly irrational. It makes no sense. And I was thinking this week how different we are from God. What we do with anger, God does with love, doesn't He? I mean, He loves His Son so much that He takes that out on all of us. Right? He takes out His love on all of us. We impute guilt from the one who hurt us on the innocent parties and then take out our anger on them. God imputes the righteousness of the one He loves onto us and pours out on that love on all of us. We need to learn from God to take out our love on innocent bystanders, not our anger. One of the most painful things to handle in this whole story is the silence that prevails at this point. Saul accuses Ahimelech of conspiring against him. Who should speak up at this point? Doeg. He knows this isn't true. Doeg should stand and say, well, you know, in all fairness, Ahimelech didn't know. He didn't know. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't care who gets hurt as long as he can get political gain and the favor he wants. So question number three. In our leadership test here, question number three, do you impose your sinful motives on the hearts of others or do you assume the best? Well, let's look at Ahimelech's response. Ahimelech's a good man. He doesn't back down from Saul at all. He's going to defend himself, but not just yet. He'll get to that, but first he's got a more urgent thing on his mind. First thing that pops into his mind, he says in verse 14, then he finally gets around to defending himself in verse 15. That's a great picture of Christian love, by the way. First thing that comes into his mind is, after having been falsely accused, is to think, hey, wait a minute. What he's saying about David isn't right. Before he thinks, wait a minute, what he's saying about me isn't right either. So first he's going to talk about David, then he'll defend himself. Verse 14, Ahimelech answered the king, who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard, and highly respected in your household? Right at the top of his head, Ahimelech can think of four good arguments why it's ridiculous for Saul to suspect David's disloyalty. And he's just genuinely surprised that Saul would suspect David of anything. Which tells us something about David, doesn't it? He's above reproach. When the truth comes out, the whole truth comes out, David ends up smelling like a rose here. Not even his bitterest enemies can say anything negative about him that's true. You know, if there's the slightest evidence of David, that pointed David as being guilty, Saul would be all over it. The evidence doesn't exist. So ask yourself, if you were on trial and the whole truth came out about you, would you still be worth following? Scripture exposes everything about David. Everything. Even his private thoughts, his private moments, his inner feelings, everything. And at this stage in his life, at least, even when you see everything, even the most godly, righteous people who have ever lived are inspired to follow his example. So that's question number four on your leadership. Are you above reproach? Are you above reproach? And that doesn't mean perfect. Nobody's perfect, but it does mean there's no obvious ongoing sin that can be observed. And when you do sin, your repentance and your recovery from that sin is exemplary. It's what the example people should follow on how to recover from sin and how to repent. Finally, in verse 15, Ahimelech defends himself. Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all of this whole affair. He mentions there that seeking guidance from God on David's behalf was a routine thing for him. It happened all the time. That's something to keep in mind for later, by the way. And besides that, he doesn't even know anything about what's going on between David and Saul. He's not involved here. And again, there's an eyewitness standing right there that could have confirmed that, but doesn't. Verse 16, but the king said, "You will surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's whole family." Then the king ordered the guards at his side, "Turn and kill the priests of Yahweh, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me." But the king's officials were not willing to raise a hand to strike the priests of Yahweh. That's the same thing that happened when Saul gave the order to kill Jonathan, remember? Kill him, and his guys wouldn't do it. When you lead like Saul leads, you develop followers who have to pick and choose when to obey. Saul's men knew that he was so unstable that from time to time they just had to ignore certain irrational orders. Which is why Saul had to resort to all the coercive techniques to get them to do what he wanted. They wouldn't just obey. Killing Jonathan for innocently eating some honey was way over the line. They wouldn't do it. And if that was way over the line, attacking the priests of Yahweh is way, way over the line. So Saul's officials are probably not the godliest people in the country. They're probably not the most God-fearing types. No doubt they did plenty of wicked things, but not even they are willing to slaughter the priests of Yahweh. You don't kill the priests of any god unless you're certain that god doesn't exist or that the god protecting you is more powerful than that god, right? So they're not going to go against the God of Israel. These guys knew better than to mess around with the priests of Yahweh. So Saul now turns to Doeg. And what happens next is a bloodbath, verse 18. Then the king ordered Doeg, "You turn and strike down the priests." And so Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. And that day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. Doeg was a pretty powerful character. Even in Psalm 52, David calls him a mighty man. Commentaries say that Doeg was willing to do that because he was an Edomite. And he didn't have any fear of Israelites' God. I don't really buy that, because remember, Doeg was in the tabernacle. He was detained there, which means he must have been fulfilling some vow to Yahweh, worshiping in some way. Doeg was a religious man who worshipped the God of Israel, or at least he thought he did. He worshipped at the tabernacle, but obviously he didn't really know the Lord. And he executes 85 priests. And he didn't just stop there. Verse 19, he also put to death, put to the sword, Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and women, its children and infants, and its cattle and donkeys and sheep. Now, the he there, I'm not sure if that's talking about Doeg or Saul. It could be either one. Maybe that once Doeg killed the priest, the rest of Saul's men were emboldened to go ahead and follow the order to exterminate the rest of the people in the town. Or maybe it could have just been Doeg. It could be that Saul's soldiers, maybe they couldn't bring themselves to kill the priest, but they were containing the people while Doeg just went through and carried out this slaughter. This is unbelievable. I mean, just let this sink in. Imagine a little 12-year-old girl begging for mercy, and he runs her through with his sword. 6-year-old boy, little toddler. Then he rips the infants right out of the arms of their mothers and kills them. And then the mothers themselves. Old women, young men, everyone. And then the animals, all the animals. Entire city just covered with blood everywhere. And amid all the screams and cries of the children and pleas for mercy, Saul never says, "Okay, that's enough." Why do Jesus? Why kill everyone? I mean, were the little babies in on the conspiracy? Was some elderly widow, a knob, a threat to Saul's kingdom? Were those goats going to bring down Saul? He kills the animals. Why kill the animals? Those animals are worth a lot of money. Why kill them? Exterminating every living thing in a village was a practice that actually had a technical name. It's called a haram. And it was a religious action we read about in Deuteronomy 20, verses 17 and 18. And from time to time, God commanded Israel to carry out a haram against some city. And the purpose of a haram was to eliminate completely the influence of a city that would have drawn the hearts of God's people away from God. And so killing even the animals, every living thing, was a symbolic statement, because what it did was it showed this isn't just some, we're just not trying to get plunder here. This isn't selfish. This is a religious action. That's what a haram said. In fact, if you think back to chapter 15, remember the last haram that took place, or that at least was supposed to take place in this book? Remember, Saul was supposed to have carried out a haram against the Amalekites and failed to do it because he got greedy and he spared some of the animals. He wanted to keep some of those animals. Remember, that's why God rejected him finally as king, is because he let those animals live. So this slaughter at Nob, as horrible as it sounds, is actually a lot worse than you think. Saul was actually carrying out a religious haram against Yahweh. What he wouldn't do to the Amalekites, he would do to Yahweh. It's nothing short of an effort to exterminate the influence of the Lord Himself. That's the purpose of a haram. Did you notice during the trial what it was that really bothered Saul about Ahimelech's actions? It wasn't so much the fact that he gave David bread or even the sword. When Doeg made his report, what was the first thing he mentioned? He mentions the sword, he mentions the bread in the secondary. Well, what's the first thing he mentions? The very first thing he mentions is the fact that Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for David. And when Saul accuses Ahimelech, he mentions that too. And when Ahimelech gives his defense, that's the only thing Ahimelech mentions, because he understands that's the central issue of this trial. Ahimelech was put to death for the crime of seeking God's will for David. That was the last thing Saul wants, is the will of God. So at this point, Saul's cold war against God turns into a hot war. You know, there's a debate in the news recently about U.S. and China are arguing over some question about our surveillance down there, and China's saying it's illegal surveillance, and we're saying it's not, and it's international water. And they're debating about whether that constitutes an act of aggression against China. And it's an argument. But you know, if we went down there and like dropped a nuclear bomb on Beijing, then there wouldn't be any discussion about the subtleties of whether it was qualified as an actual act of aggression or not, right? That wouldn't be a debate. You drop a bomb on your enemy and you've just declared war in the clearest possible terms, right? Saul is dropping his version of a nuclear warhead right on God's capital. That's what's going on here. This is not subtle. And I don't know if Saul actually thought of it in those terms necessarily, but there's no question that's how the inspired writer is portraying this, and that's exactly what was happening in Saul's heart, whether he realized it or not. Saul may have just been so blinded with pride and anger and selfishness that he was oblivious to what he was actually doing. But I can tell you that back in Saul's earlier days, when he was first empowered by the Holy Spirit, he was very respectful of Samuel, and he was worshiping the Lord. And if you told him back then that someday he would do something like this, he would say, "You're out of your mind." He never intended to sink this low. One of the things the story of Saul shows us is that the tiniest sin, if you don't repent, will lead to this. Moving away from God is moving away from God. And it doesn't matter if you take big steps or tiny steps. It's moving away from God. And eventually it leads farther and farther away from God if you don't turn around. If you continue in too long in unrepentance, God may just do what He did with Saul and give you over to your sin. And the result of that will be you will eventually declare an all-out nuclear war against God without any ability to repent. And your flesh will fight to eliminate any influence of God on your heart. A small sin is an oxymoron. It really is. There's no such thing as a small rebellion against the King of the universe. No such thing. That's why I say again and again and again, you do not divide up sins, small sins and big sins. You divide them up, repentant and unrepentant. That's what matters in this whole area of sin. No matter how small the sin is, if there's unrepentance, that's serious, serious stuff. And no matter how big the sin is, if there's repentance, you're clean before God and forgiven. That's why people look at David and Saul and say, man, they both did really bad things. Why is one so good and the other one so bad? It's because of repentance and unrepentance. Well, what does this have to do with us today? We don't have priests anymore. Do we? Or do we? Of course we do. Isn't the New Testament clear about the fact that the church is a kingdom of what? Priests. We do have priests. Every Christian is a priest of the Most High God. So what do we learn from this? Be very careful when you get into a dispute with a priest, with another Christian. When you make one of the children of God your enemy, you inevitably end up fighting against God Himself. Remember Jesus' words, whatever you do to the least of these brothers of mine, brothers, Christians, you do that to me. The reason what Saul did was so bad is because the priests represented God. The reason it's so bad, according to Matthew 25, to do bad things to another Christian is because that Christian is a priest who represents the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That's why he said, if you do all this to them, you've done it unto me. That's why reconciled relationships in the church are so urgent. Leave your sacrifice sitting out there. Go be reconciled to your brother. Because I'm not interested in your worship when you're at war with me, is what God is saying. And you're at war with me if you're at war with any of my children, my priests. Now, I should say God understands it's not always within your power to reconcile a relationship. That's why Romans 12:18 says live at peace with others if possible, as long as it depends on you. If you have humbled yourself, you've tried absolutely everything you can try, and the other person simply refuses to reconcile, then it's out of your control. It's not your responsibility. But if you have not tried everything, and your pride isn't letting you try the one thing that might work, then your estrangement and alienation from that person, whether it's a cold war inside your heart or a hot war of arguing and fighting, either way, it is estrangement and alienation from God Himself. So leadership question number 5, how do you treat those people who represent Almighty God? The priests, fellow Christians, do you love and honor them like David did, or do you despise them like Saul did? So, Saul's haram against the priesthood of Yahweh was nothing less than an attack on God Himself. And it really, honestly, doesn't it seem here like God loses this first battle in His hot war against Saul? Seems like it, doesn't it? I mean, all the priests die, priesthood's wiped out, which means the whole religious system would be extinguished without the sacrificial system. What is ancient Judaism without the sacrificial system? There's nothing left of Judaism. There's nothing left of the law of Moses. And Saul doesn't seem to suffer any consequence for this. You know, this is never mentioned again. God doesn't strike him with leprosy or send down fire from heaven. Saul lives out the rest of his life. This is never brought up again. He just seems to walk away scot-free while the entire formal religious system of Yahweh lies dead and rotting in the streets of what used to be the city of Nob. Saul wins. God loses. Is God powerless to defend Himself? Is the Lord God Almighty overcome by the sword of Doeg? Has the plan and purpose and kingdom of the real king suffered a setback here at the hands of Saul? Not at all. In fact, exact opposite. If you were here way back when we first started this study, very first sermon, we studied chapter 2. You might remember, in chapter 2, this very action was prophesied by God. In chapter 2, verses 12 to 16, it describes some wicked, vile things that the sons of Eli were doing in their work as priests. And Eli gave him a slap on the wrist, but it was meaningless because he himself was involved. And so God cursed the line of Eli and he said, "Your descendants will be cut down in the prime of life, except for one that will escape." What Saul did wasn't any surprise to God. This was no defeat of God's plan. It was the fulfillment of God's word. This was a judgment against the house of Eli that had been in the works from way before Saul was ever born. Saul didn't derail God's kingdom by what he did. All Saul did was make himself the tool that carried out the very plan and purposes of God in fulfillment of prophecy. God doesn't suffer any loss here. Now, does that make Saul innocent because he's carrying out the prophecy? No more than Babylon is innocent, or Judas, or Satan, or anyone else that carries out God's prophecies. God uses your wickedness to carry out some good part of His plan. That doesn't change the fact of your wickedness being wicked. Saul wasn't forced against his will to do this, and he's as responsible and as guilty as he can possibly be. And the other question that might pop up in your mind when I say this is, wait a second, isn't that kind of unfair to the priests at Nob? I mean, they weren't evil. Why should they have to suffer and die for the sins of Eli and his sons? The answer to that is, that's the nature of sin. It brings harm on innocent parties all the time. That's what sin does. And God allows it to happen. God allows sin to bring harm on innocent parties. However, we need to keep in mind that those innocent parties, if they're God's children, then God sees to it that what happens to them is ultimately in their best interests. It's in their best interests. Romans 8:28. He works it for good, for all of them. So what happened in Nob? God fulfilled His purposes in prophecy. That's what happened in Nob. And God fulfilled His purposes in the lives of each person, good and bad. And was the religious system of Judaism and Yahweh wiped out? No. As we see, as we're going to see next time, God enabled at least one priest to escape. So the priesthood continues. Even when the enemy does wicked things, God remains in total, unruffled control, and His plan isn't damaged in the slightest. Don't ever fight against God, because God always wins. He always wins. Well, verse 20, "But Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped and fled to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priest of Yahweh. Then David said to Abiathar, 'That day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, I'm responsible for the death of your father's whole family.'" So in the midst of this whole horrible, bloody massacre, Abiathar spotted an opening and all the chaos, made a break for it, gets away, and he comes and tells David what happened. David thought he protected Ahimelech by making up this story so Ahimelech didn't know. And now I realize he underestimated how wicked Doeg really was. And so David takes full responsibility for the deaths of all those people. And that's another mark of humility and great leadership. Usually, if it's more the other person's fault than it is your fault, then you just become blind to your culpability altogether, right? Don't we do that? If it's 2% your fault, 98% your husband's fault, you tend to not make too much of the 2% your fault, right? This slaughter was 99.999% Saul and Doeg's fault. And yet David finds one little sliver of responsibility that he had, and he focuses on that first. So question number 6, do you focus mostly on your own sin or mostly on the sins of those who are hurting you? Good leader takes responsibility for what he's done, regardless of what other people have done. There's one more. And as I said at the beginning, this one is by far the most important of all of them. This last contrast between Saul and David is the main point of not only this whole section, but probably the main point of the final 10 chapters of the whole book. This seventh question is absolutely the most critical and most important principle any leader could ever follow. However, it was pointed out to me recently that my sermons have been getting longer and longer, and we're starting to run over past our time, ending time, that we're supposed to clear out of this room for the next group. So I'm afraid that this last point, we're going to have to wait till next Sunday. But that's okay, because this, it really needs a whole sermon in itself. So we'll wait for next week for that. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you again for this example. This isn't a pleasant story, Lord. It's not going to warm anybody's hearts today. It is an ugly, ugly scene in this chapter. And yet you devoted a lot of your holy word to describing it. And so we know we need to study sometimes the hard things. And we thank you, Lord, for the beautiful contrast of David, who does nothing but point us to Christ, the great Son of David, who lives out all these things in perfect form. And I ask, Lord, again, please, make us leaders who inspire people, draw out of people's hearts righteousness and godliness, and who do not fall into these pitfalls of Saul-eyed type leadership, but who lead like David. We ask for your grace to be able to do that. And we pray this in your name. Amen.